Our reading this evening is from John's Gospel, chapter 16. You'll find it on page 1088. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Thanks very much, Jeremy. Please keep Bibles open. I think page 1088 and those white sheets as well. Going to be a help to you. One of the iconic films of the last 20 years is Groundhog Day. Does everyone at least know that film? Yeah, enough people. In the film, Bill Murray is a weatherman, and he finds himself trapped in a time warp, or a time loop. Every day he wakes up and the clock says his diary says 2nd of March again and again and again. He repeats the same day. And so what he does is he tries in various ways to kind of break out of his situation. First, he lives for pleasure, but he finds that doesn't work and he ends up depressed and suicidal. Then he decides he'll try and better himself and he learns new skills and he devotes himself to helping people. But still, he's trapped in this meaningless, repetitive cycle. Eventually, He manages to win the heart of Andy McDowell, and it's this true love which breaks the cycle, and finally he can have meaning and direction. And one of the reasons I think the film was so popular is that it resonates with so many people's experience. Each day follows the last, but what's the point? We're just trapped in this endless repetitive cycle, having to create our own sense of meaning and purpose. And the film taps into this deep longing that we have within us. We want to discover real meaning in our lives. And ultimately, we want to be part of a grand and glorious story that is actually purposeful and is heading somewhere. In the passage we've just had read that we're looking at tonight, it's the night before Jesus dies. And because Jesus has told his friends, the disciples, that he's about to leave them, his disciples are naturally full of sadness and despair. All this time following Jesus, and now this. What was the point? And Jesus tells them that instead of being trapped in their situation, in their narrow perspective, what they really need to do is step back and to see the big picture of what is happening. They are on the brink, Jesus says, of something extraordinary. They're on the brink of the breaking in of a new age, a new world. And that is what is going to put all of their current sadnesses into perspective. And actually discovering this big story that you and I are caught up in as well, that is just what we need to cope with the challenges that we face and to free us to live significant and purposeful lives. So let's look at the first point there on the sheets. We live at the climax of history. And I'm going to read from halfway through verse 4. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it must have sounded pretty strange to Jesus' followers, but Jesus is saying that it's actually better for them if he goes. And why is that? Because Jesus says it's going to usher in a new age, the age of the new covenant, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, unleashed across the nations. I love those nature documentaries, the Attenborough ones. And there's one I remember, I can't remember exactly which one, but it was all about desert rains. And they use time-lapse photography, so that one minute you're looking at this desert, it's this barren land, it hasn't had rain for years and years, and then there's just one downpour, and all these seeds, which have just been below the surface, lying dormant, some of them for up to 20 years, suddenly spring into life. And after a while, the desert is just ablaze with colour and vitality. And the prophets looked forward to a day when the Spirit, God's Spirit, would be poured out like rain. And he would transform this world from a wilderness into a blaze of colour and spiritual vitality, bringing peace and justice across the nations. And in that day, there will be a new internalised relationship with God. People from across the world will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And Jesus says, that time is about to arrive. So back in chapter 7, verse 39, John told us that as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And glorified there is Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. But now, as Jesus' work of redemption and revelation is about to be completed, the Holy Spirit can be unleashed to apply Jesus' work to the world. And in his first letter, Peter was one of those sitting at dinner with Jesus, and later he writes a letter which is in the Bible, and he says that even angels long to look into these things, the things that you and I, if we're believers, now currently know and experience. And the point is, because these angels that Peter's speaking about never sinned, in a sense they're just onlookers to the whole drama of salvation. They love to watch it though. They love to see God's great plan unfolding across history. So what a privilege it is that you and I are caught up in this awesome, grand, glorious plan, this story. And Jesus brings out two distinct areas of the Spirit's work, which underline why it's such a privilege to live when we do. And I've put them on the sheets. In this age, the Spirit's convicting power is unleashed. And secondly, the Spirit's revelation of God is complete. So first, the Spirit's convicting power is unleashed. I wonder if you've ever considered how strange it is, in a sense, that we are all here meeting today. People from all different places looking at these ancient words of a man who lived thousands of miles away and thousands of years ago. Humanly, it's a pretty odd phenomenon. How exactly did this happen? Now, the 11 men that Jesus is speaking to in the upper room, these men are not high flyers. They're largely unschooled fishermen. And not only do they not have much significance in their society, their country has very little significance on the world stage. And then think about their message. They're going to have to declare to the Jewish culture of their day, you know, Yahweh, that transcendent God we worship, he's become a penniless preacher, and he's ended up being, well, dying the death of a cursed man. And what's more, even the best of you are unclean before God unless and until you put your confidence in him. How do you think that kind of message is going to go down in that culture? And it's even harder to imagine how this message got traction amongst the sophisticated Greek and Latin speakers across the empire. So the idea of these 11 men taking this message across to the ends of the earth, it would have just been laughable, ridiculous sounding to this band of nobodies. And what's more, their leader has just told them, and by the way, I'm off. How on earth did this little movement get off the ground? Well, Jesus' explanation in these verses makes sense of what it is that's happened. So look again at the end, well, from the end of verse 7. But if I go, Jesus says, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So do you see, the success of this enterprise didn't stem from the disciples forming long-range strategies or establishing a target list of priority peoples or founding elite training schools. The fact that the church spread in every direction across the earth and is now numbered in the billions comes entirely from the fact that the Spirit's convicting power has now been unleashed. And it's because of this power that's at work that we here at the Barge, and later those of us who go to Greenwich, we can hold out this message confidently, knowing that God is at work in and through it to convince people and to draw them to himself. So what exactly is this work of conviction in verse 8? Well, the word translated to convict there means, it means to cross-examine someone to show them their error. It's a legal word. And the picture here is of God the Spirit getting someone up onto the witness stand and prosecuting them to show them the holes in their story. And in fact, undoing the whole fabric of their view of the world. Quite a forceful word. But of course, if you love someone, sometimes you do have to be very forceful with them. A little bit like if you're with a family member and you want to tell them to get that lump checked out, then you say, look, you must stop messing around. Just go to the doctor. One of my favourite biographies over the last couple of years is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you've read it, but it starts like this. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt like a little of both. I was just living my life, but questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. And then she goes on, the conversion which ensued put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. She's describing there how this conviction that God brings into our lives is a very unsettling experience. And those of us who know God will testify to that. Sometimes in a courtroom, everyone seems to be convinced that they know what the situation is, who's in the right, who's in the wrong. And then suddenly, the advocate, the lawyer, presents some transforming evidence, which then turns everything upside down. Actually, the defendant is completely innocent. And we discover it's the accuser who is the real villain. Well, Jesus' resurrection and his return to God the Father are that transforming evidence. And the point is that the Holy Spirit is sent after those events to reshape the whole fabric of how we think about sin and righteousness and judgment. Up until then, nearly everyone was convinced that concerning sin, that Jesus was the sinner. You know, look at that guy dying a sinner's death, cursed by God. But then this transforming evidence, this resurrection, changes everything. Oh, so everything Jesus said must have been true. Therefore, the real sin above every other must be our failure to receive him, to trust in him. Up until this point, everyone seemed convinced of their own righteousness. If you read through John's Gospel, people were suppressing any evidence to the contrary. They hung on to this idea that they were righteous. But in Jesus' resurrection and in his return to the Father, God declares righteous, justified, same word, over Jesus' life. You probably know the first human being and everyone since him has had condemnation stamped over their lives. Every life ended in death. It's God's judgment on human sin. But at last, in Jesus, God raises him up and reverses that verdict. That condemned verdict is replaced by God stamping righteous over Jesus' life. And of course, now that verdict belongs to us if we are joined to Jesus. And up until this point, it looks to everyone like Jesus is the judged one. But of course, as Jesus is raised from the dead, we see that actually Satan is the one who's being judged. Death itself has been conquered. The devil now stands disarmed and defeated. So do you see, Jesus' resurrection and his ascension is the transforming evidence which changes everything. And once that's happened, the Spirit is then released into the world to overturn our wrong thinking with respect to sin, with respect to righteousness, with respect to judgment. So sin, we discover, is actually our rejection of Jesus. Righteousness is what God declares over Jesus. And judgment is what Jesus accomplishes in his death. Now, it's worth saying, this conviction that we've been looking at, that the Holy Spirit brings into a person's life, it's not simply feeling bad about wrong things we've done. I guess everyone's got a conscience, and to some degree, we all feel bad at various times in life. But Christian conviction is much more than that. You see, for the Christian, sin is primarily vertical. It's about how we have treated the Lord Jesus. And Christian conviction includes not simply how we haven't embraced Jesus as Lord, how we've disobeyed him in various ways, but it includes those ways we haven't embraced Jesus as Saviour. It includes all those good things we do to try and be our own Saviour. In fact, those acts of self-righteousness are just as offensive to God. I guess sometimes people find all this talk about sin a little bit negative. Perhaps you're feeling that right now. You know, I feel bad enough before I come to church, and then they're always banging on about sin, and I feel even worse. Why do I bother? But actually, this conviction of sin that we're looking at, this is the pathway towards joy and freedom in life. Imagine you're on the last train home, and you're about to get off at your stop. Somebody jumps up in the train and grabs your hand and tries to help you down the step onto the platform. How do you respond to that act of kindness? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Speaking personally, I'd probably be a little bit annoyed. You know, do I look like I need help? What are you trying to say? But of course, if I really was struggling at that moment with getting down the step, and if I knew there's no way I could have got off the train by myself, I would say, thank you so much. Do you know, if you hadn't intervened just then, I would be spending the night in Newcastle. Imagine, somewhere like that. And, you know, thank you. You've been a lifesaver. And the point is, we respond to love to the extent that we realize that we need it. So does the thought of Jesus dying on a cross for your sins, does it give you comfort even when everything else in life is falling apart? Does Jesus dying on the cross for you give you courage, whatever you might be facing in life? Perhaps we hear about the Christians standing up, the early Christians standing up even before the emperor and being fed to the lions, and we think, well, I can't even stand up to my boss or even to my family members without falling apart. Or we see Christians around us with this unshakable joy, and we just don't understand how they got that. Well, actually, this is how. Through going through the Holy Spirit's conviction. So what happens is, as we gaze up at the cross of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit shows us just how obnoxious, just how grotesque our sin really is to God. Think about it. It took the Son of God himself to die horribly to satisfy God's anger, righteous anger. That's how serious our sin really is. And at the same time, as we gaze up at the cross, the Holy Spirit confirms to us that whatever else is going on, you and I could not be more loved. And what's more, we are loved by the one person whose opinion really matters in this world, our Creator. And that's why, even though conviction can be very forceful, it can be traumatic, it's actually something that you and I need to be seeking and praying for, both for ourselves and for those around us. Well, The first area of the Spirit's work, which Jesus outlines here, is the Spirit's convicting power. But next, Jesus draws our attention to how in this age the Spirit's revelation of God is now complete. As we read through these conversations, which happen the night before Jesus died, as we read through these chapters of John's Gospel, one of the striking features is just how confused and bewildered Jesus' friends are. But Jesus promises them that all of that is about to change. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus is promising here that his apostles will be divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit to receive an authoritative, sufficient body of teaching, which incidentally is what then goes on to become what we call the New Testament. Ironically, people use this exact verse, verse 13, to teach the opposite. They say something like, well, since this verse says that the Spirit is going to guide us into all truth, doesn't that mean we should therefore be listening to the Spirit rather than always being bound by the Bible? Have you heard that kind of teaching? It's quite common. But it's badly mistaken. And it's mistaken firstly because this promise is not actually made to you and me in the first instance. It's made to the apostles. That's why earlier in this conversation, Jesus says, and this is chapter 14, verse 26, that the Spirit will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said. And obviously, the Spirit can't bring to my remembrance all that Jesus said because I wasn't there. That's why at the end of chapter 15, Jesus underlines that he's speaking specifically to those who have been with Jesus from the beginning. That's the apostles. And secondly, that view of verse 13 is clearly mistaken because the promise is not that the Spirit will guide people into all truth in a vague sense. You know, God will just show us whatever we want to know. Rather, he will guide the apostles, have a look again, into all the truth. And the truth in John's Gospel is the truth of Jesus and his divine identity. That's why John the Baptist is reported as having testified to the truth in chapter 5. And specifically, this truth that he testifies in chapter 1 is that this Jesus is the Son of God. So the promise here in verse 13 is that the apostles will be guided into a full understanding of Jesus and his revelation to us during his earthly ministry. And what this means is that you and I therefore don't need to worry that they've got it wrong or that they missed something. They got everything they need. Do you know this? The way the early church decided or determined which books and letters were going to be included in the New Testament and which ones weren't, the first question they asked was, is this letter or book written by the apostles? Or at least by the associates of the apostles who were recording the apostles' teaching. That has always been the key question because it's the apostles' teaching which is authoritative for every age. Incidentally, this teaching is at odds with the idea of red letter Bibles. Have you come across those Bibles? They're basically black text, but when Jesus is speaking, you get it in red because those are the special bits. These verses here are saying exactly the opposite. They're saying that effectively every word in the Bible should be in red. Every word is inspired and given by God himself. And perhaps the key word in verse 13 is that word all. Have a look again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Isn't that wonderful? This is otherwise known as the Protestant doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea that Scripture contains every divine word that we could possibly need. There's nothing missing in the Bible. And that's actually because there's nothing missing in Jesus' revelation of God. Those truths go together. And this teaching, once it's received, is completely freeing. You may know there's literally dozens of religious, well, even religions and sects and denominations which say, yes, the Bible's true, but you also need this extra teaching. But Jesus didn't say, I will guide the apostles into some of the truth. But of course, there's going to be a key bit revealed in a few hundred years' time. No, he's going to guide them into all the truth. There's going to be nothing missing. And Jesus' teaching in this verse guards, it protects the church from those who are going to try later to try and get power over it. Sociologists have been trying to answer the question of why Protestantism has been spreading so rapidly amongst the poor in South America over the last century. And the answer they've been given is because the message is so empowering. All their lives, the poor have been told, well, you haven't been to college like we have, so you couldn't possibly understand. But then they come to Christ and they read the Bible and they discover that Jesus has given all his truth to the apostles and that we now have it in our own language and in our own hands. And once we discover that, it's hugely empowering. We can say, I have as much access to the truth as you do, and I can see that you're wrong. The person who believes the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is then free to question things, to cut through the traditions of men. So I don't have to listen to what my ethnic group has always said happens to be right or wrong. Or if I'm in academia, I don't have to listen to what my particular scholarly school says is right or wrong. I can break out of my particular cultural moment. I can start thinking outside of the box. There's a verse in Psalm 119 where the psalmist says this, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And he's saying that understanding the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is completely freeing and empowering. You might know that the Bible ends with these words. If anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from them, God will take away his share in the tree of life. So those are the two dangers. There are all kinds of ways we can add to God's words. Most often by elevating the traditions, the customs of men to the level of Scripture. True Christians don't dress like that. They don't watch that. They don't vote like that. And we add our own customs and say that they're on the level with Scripture. But there are also all kinds of ways we can take away from God's words by saying, well, I know the Bible says that, but of course, in the light of modern thought, we can now see that that is out of date. But do we have the right to say that? Are we free to raise a different teaching above God's own words? Take, for example, what was modern thought 100 years ago. Despite the clear teaching of the Bible that we're all equal in God's image, lots of people 100 years ago had just swallowed Darwin, and they extrapolated that our modern understanding teaches us that some races are more advanced than others. And you'll know that that teaching sowed the seeds then for some horrific evils that followed. And of course, it will be the same in 100 years. Our grandchildren will look back and they will see that our modern understanding is not nearly as reliable as we like to think it is. So rather, our attitude should be, let every wise man, every academic, let every expert sit down so that the apostles can stand up and speak. We're not to add to the Bible or take away from it. Rather, we're to receive it gladly and live by it. We began at the beginning thinking about Groundhog Day and this longing we have to break free from the mundane, repetitive, meaningless cycle that we feel we're trapped in. And instead, we long to be part of this grand and glorious story. And in this passage, Jesus opens our eyes, not simply to the big picture of the story of the world, but to the great privilege that you and I have of living when we do in this new covenant age. Even today, the Holy Spirit is being poured out across the nations as person by person. He's turning this spiritual wilderness into a blaze of colour and life. Sometimes we have that thought, you know, if only I could have lived in Bible times when things were, say, dramatic and dynamic. You know, how about if we'd been there and we could have seen the Red Sea part before God's people and we could walk through with these walls of water on our left and right? Or what about if we'd been there seeing Jesus multiply bread and fish for 5,000 people? What would it have been like? But think about what happened next in those situations. In both instances, in a very short space of the time, the crowds were grumbling. They were turning their backs on God. There was no inward change. But you and I live in an age when the Spirit's revelation of God is complete. We have everything we need. And what's more, the Spirit is now at work in the world, convicting people of the truth of this message and changing their hearts. And what this means is that you and I can not only live very thankful lives, rejoicing each day in all that God has done and is doing in this world, but we can also live purposeful lives. We can partner with God in this eternal work of drawing people to find life and purpose in the Lord Jesus. Some here will know the name John Chapman. Some people know him as Chappo, the great Aussie evangelist. He died 2 years ago, aged 82. And he was a man who had spent decades of his life going from place to place, preaching the same message about Jesus, calling men and women to find life and salvation in Jesus. And I once heard him being interviewed in church, and the minister said to him, "How do you do it? How do you keep going day after day, year after year, preaching the gospel?" And Chappo's answer has stuck with me ever since. He said, "Every day I wake up," shall I do the accent? "And I ask myself two questions. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. And secondly, did Jesus die for our sins? Yes, he did. And secondly, did God raise him from the dead and defeat sin and death once and for all? And having reminded myself of those truths, I then say, then it's a great day for evangelism. And off I go." And that's a great way to start each day, isn't it? To be discovering that in the resurrection and ascension, God has put forward the transforming evidence. The Spirit is now unleashed in the world, convicting people of that evidence. And so every day now is a great day to partner with God in this work of drawing people to the Lord Jesus. So may we be those who follow his example. We're going to sing in a moment about the great privilege of living in this age when we do, this age when which the prophets and kings and priests look forward to, we now enjoy. But first we'll have a time of quiet as we reflect on what the Lord is saying to us.